The recording you're listening to is copyrighted material by Dr. Johnny V. Miller in 1990. Permission is hereby granted to distribute this recording in its entirety without change, with reference given, and not for financial profit. Thank you.
I have found that when somebody starts out a conversation by warning you, they're going to tell you something in love for your own good, that it usually isn't either. It reminds me of when my mother used to come to me when I was a kid with medicine, because in her mind, the worse the medicine tasted, the better it was for you. And some of you who are of that age can identify with that. I have realized since that time that that philosophy, if something is good for you, it has to taste bad, that philosophy came from people who used to put leeches on their arms to suck the blood out of them so that they get well. It grew out of lifestyle of people who used to wear bags of garlic around the neck to ward off the evil spirits so they didn't catch cold. It was people who used to stuff their women into bone corsets till their eyes bulged, thinking that that made them look feminine. And then they would stick their men into shirts with starched collars that kept the blood from getting to their brain, which is why they liked women in bone corsets with bulging eyes. But these were people who had romped through the roaring 90s, the last ones, not this one, and they had roared through the roaring 20s, and then they had groveled through the depression, and they had found out what happens if you party too much. So castor oil was a small price to show penitence for all those roaring years. And they learned that if it tastes bad, it's probably good for you. Then into our lifetime dropped Mary Poppins with her spoonful of sugar to help the medicine go down. And that's become a way of life, a whole philosophy of life. If it's good for you, it will taste good. And nowadays you can take some of the vilest chemicals made out of petroleum, polyvinyl chloride, mix it with syrup, it comes out tasting like cherry ice cream syrup, and it is supposed to cure you of coughs. It may cause cancer, but it cures the cough. And they have these little chocolate drops that are made out of sludge, doped up with some kind of chemical to make them taste like Princess Godiva chocolates. And you eat one of those every 5 hours, and you never get hungry. You lose weight because it expands in your stomach like styrofoam, and it fills you up. You never do anything else either after that. But as long as it tastes good, as long as it feels good, that's okay. That's the goal of our age. No belly aches, no unpleasant aftertaste. Just make me feel good, and things are fine. Then it becomes a surprise to people who come face to face with reality. And what Scripture teaches is reality. Who God is reality. Who Jesus is reality. And they come face to face with reality, and they find out that in the will of God, there can, in fact, be unpleasantness in living. I know most of us assume that if I knew God's will, there would be no problems in my life from this time on. If I could just find the will of God, I would be healthy, prosperous, wise, and everything would go smoothly. And then I find the will of God and find out that the will of God is not smooth sailing. It's often stormy seas. And the only hope that I have is that there is a safe haven eventually. But it looks like it's a long time getting there. And that is true. The will of God can involve a lot of unpleasantness. That's the point of Revelation chapter 10. At least it's the application to us of Revelation chapter 10. When the Apostle John has an encounter with a big angel, and then he has an experience with a little book. Now, the point of Revelation 10, within the argument of the book of Revelation, is found in verse 11. Why is Revelation 10 here? It's a pivotal point. The Apostle John has been talking about judgment, 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 judgment. In fact, we have gone through 13 judgments, if you count the seventh seal separate from the six trumpets that came out of it. We have gone through a series of judgments that are devastating as far as what they show us about the history of the world. the future of the world that God already sees as history. And you read all about those judgments, and eventually you get sick and tired of it. That's enough bad news. Give us some good news. And I think by the time John got to this point in the writing of his prophecy, he was tired of talking about judgment. He was disgusted. He was exhausted. But he's only halfway through. And worse is yet to come. And chapter 10 is a pivotal point where God encounters him with an angel to recommission him, to revitalize him, to tell him, you've got to go back and do it again. And you see in verse 11 that John is told, now you have talked about judgments, we're going to focus on the people that the judgments come on. So in verse 11, John says, they say to me, you must prophesy again concerning peoples and nations and tongues and kings. The focus so far has been from God's perspective, looking down on the world. Now the focus is going to be primarily on the world's perspective as it experiences the judgments that John talks about. So this is a pivotal point. And starting next week, we're going to do a lot of going back to the beginning, and we're going to say, now let's see what was going on the earth as God poured out these judgments from heaven. So here we run into the Antichrist and how he came about, the things that happened to him. Well, that's the basic purpose that chapter 10 is in there for. But we can't stop yet. There's still too much time to go. So let's go back and see what the application of that chapter was, both to John and to us. What does it teach us about the process of serving God? What happens to God's servants in the process of doing the will of God? We can break the chapter down into two parts. First of all, there is John's encounter with the big angel in verses 1 through 7, Revelation 10. In verse 1, we get exposed to the angel's appearance. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven. You see, John has now taken his place on the earth. For much of the revelation, he has been at God's side, seeing from above. Now he is on the earth, looking at it from a different perspective. And he sees the angel clothed with a cloud, rainbow upon his head, his face like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And every one of those elements of the description is the reflection of being close to God, of being in God's presence. So the angel has come right out of the throne room with a special announcement. It's interesting, in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel, who is prophetically a cousin to John, the book of Daniel is a cousin to the book of Revelation, that Daniel in Daniel 10 had a similar but not exactly the same vision of an angel. Listen, as I read from Daniel 10, you look in Revelation chapter 10, verse 1, and notice the similarities. Daniel 10, verse 5, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded about with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body was also like beryl, a yellowish color, bronze-like. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze. And the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. And notice that there is a similarity without an exactness. And it's obvious that John was not copying Daniel. John had his own experience. Daniel had his experience. You put the two together and you can see they're both talking about something extraordinary, supernatural. And yet, John's not copying from Daniel. It was a real experience. Whenever the word angel is used in the book of Revelation, it's talking about angels. Exactly what it is. John sees the angel take his position, girdling the globe. Verse 2. He had in his hand a little book which was open, and he placed his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. If John was still on the island of Patmos as he saw the vision, then his right foot on the sea would have been the Aegean Sea, his left foot on the land would have been Asia Minor, so he's looking south. If John is seeing it from the perspective of the Middle East, of Israel, then his right foot's on the Mediterranean and his left foot is on Palestine, but he's still looking south. Wherever he is, obviously, it is a big angel. You can almost imagine David putting his foot on the head of Goliath before he cut his head off. It is a position of dominance, of victory. The angel is proclaiming, this is God's territory, and I can straddle it. Have you ever wondered if our globe is an atom and our solar system is merely the cloak of somebody else that's wearing it and we are little bugs on this atom? You ever wondered that? The first thing that really got me to thinking about that was a National Geographic program a number of years ago where they showed the bugs that live in our eyebrows. Very pleasant thought. Now, they had magnified them 10,000 times so that you can see them, but they're little bugs that live in our eyebrows eating the dead skin off of our bodies. Now, to those little bugs, I am a solar system. And they might be amazed to find out that they were living on a living human being. Now, I don't really think that our Earth is an atom in somebody else's solar system. I don't really think that. But when I see the description of an angel like this, it doesn't surprise me that there are extraordinary beings that inhabit this world beyond what I can see that God alone can expose us to. I don't know if this angel was an extraordinarily big angel, as angels go. I don't know what the average size of an angel is, but make a great tackle on some football team. The angel has an announcement to make in verses 3 and 4, but John's not allowed to tell us what it is. Let's look at it anyway. The angel cries out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write. Now remember, John's whole purpose in this is to record the prophecy. So he takes out his Bic, flips open his stenographic notebook, is about ready to copy down what the seven thunders said, and all of a sudden God says, stop. I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and don't write them. Now all of a sudden, all we want to know is what they said, right? That's what most people argue about in the Bible. It's what the Bible does not say rather than what the Bible does say. We're curious. We want to know why we can't hear what the seven thunders said. And I could be very creative and preach for a whole hour on what the seven thunders said, but it would all be garbage, make-believe, my imagination. And it's worthless. If God said don't say it, then no one is ever going to guess it and figure it out. Although I have a theory. My theory, and it's only a theory, my theory is that these were another series of judgments that God canceled because Mark 13:20 says that unless God had stopped the judgments of the tribulation, no human beings would have survived. So it may be that here was another series of judgments to go. But we don't know, and it's irrelevant. What is relevant is what the angel swears in verses 5 through 7. He has roared like a lion, and now he takes an oath. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven, and he swore, by him who lives forever and ever, by the God who created the heaven and the things in it, the earth and the things in it, the sea and the things in it. So on the basis of the authority of the God who is absolutely sovereign, who has the right to control all of the world, the angel takes an oath, and the oath is this, no more delay. There shall be delay no longer. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants the prophets. No more delay. John has moved us through most of the tribulation, now through most of that last 3.5 years called the Great Tribulation. And we will see in a few weeks that I think that we're probably within 30 to 45 days at this point of the actual return of Christ. The voices of those prayers that we have looked at on the altar of God have been shouting out, how long, O Lord, how long? Why don't you do something with the world? And God, in contrast, has been very patient and has been saying, wait, because as long as I wait, there are people who will be saved. But there is a time coming when God says, no more delay. Everyone has been saved who will be saved, and everyone who has not will spend eternity in hell. The door is closed. The gate is shut. That is it. No more delay. And when God says no more delay, then all of the rest of the unfulfilled prophecies, almost in a flood, come to pass at once. Remember when we started the book of Revelation, I said that most of Revelation is based on all of the unfulfilled prophecies that Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah had prophesied. And when God finally shuts the door of salvation, the rest of those prophecies come to pass, and it's done. So the angel is telling John, John, you have done well up to this point. You may be exhausted and you may be disgusted, but there's not much left to go. Now take a deep breath, rest a minute, and let's get ready to go again. John has been forbidden to write the seven thunders, but now he is bidden to do something else. He is bidden to go up to the angel who has this little book and to take the little book and to eat it. Now let's see what John experiences when he picks up the little book and eats it. Verse 8 and 9, the requirement that he eats the little book. It's not enough to look at it, he's got to ingest it. The voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. And I went to the angel telling him to give me the little book. I think any book in the hand of an angel that big would have been little. You can sort of picture John like a Lilliputian going up to an angel and requesting this scroll. And the angel says, take it. Eat it. It'll make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. Frankly, if we were doing that, the good psychologists that we are, we would have said just the other way around. Eat it. It'll taste good. That may make your tummy a little sour, but it'll taste good. The angel turns it the other way around. He gives me the bad news first. God doesn't try to trick people into doing His will. He doesn't try to invite them into His family and say, and everything's going to be perfect, and then all of a sudden you get into the family and you find out that you were deceived by false advertising. God tells the truth. And so He warns John, it's going to give you a bellyache. It's going to taste good going down. That good taste is a reflection of what Scripture often teaches about the effect that the Bible itself has on the life of a person who really believes it and obeys it and trusts the God of the Bible. Psalm 19, verse 10. Your words are sweet as honey. Psalm 119, verse 103. The words of God are as sweet as honeycomb. Tastes great. For those of you who have come to know Jesus as adults, especially have found that's true in contrast to everything you knew before that. Now there is hope, there is purpose, there is reality, there is truth in life, and everything that you knew before is just so much dead leaves compared to the truthfulness, the tastiness of the things of God that really tell you what it's like to be a human being and like to be a child of God and like to live in a real world. It's true. The rabbis, the Old Testament days, had taken that truth and had used it as an illustration to teach their children how to read and write. They didn't have blackboards and chalk or ink pens in those days. And when they would learn to write the alphabet, they would write it on a scroll. On a slate. And the rabbis would take flour and mix it with honey and spread the mixture on the slate. And as a young man learned his Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalets, if he wrote them correctly, he would get to lick them off the slate. And literally, the words became honey in his mouth. And then Proverbs also warns that you eat too much honey, and what happens? You get a stomachache. So the way you could tell a real scholar in those days was that they were always bloated and had eaten too much and had a dyspeptic-looking face. Well, John finds out that this book is going to be like the rest of the Word of God. It's going to be sweet as honey, but once it goes down, the aftermath is going to be negative. And John finds that that's true. Verse 10, his reaction to eating is that it becomes bitter to him. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. So the words were sweet, but the aftermath was indigestion. And in experiencing that, John joined a whole train of prophets, of people of God, who found that the will of God may be dramatic and desirable, romantic even, but carrying it out can be tough. That's because the prophet is like a tree. He's not like a pipe. You know, a water pipe passes water from one end to the other, and the water goes through, and it doesn't interact with the pipe, and the pipe doesn't interact with it. It just comes out the same way it went in, and the pipe's unfazed. A tree takes in water, and eventually it gives it out again. You ever stood under a willow in the summer, and you feel these drops, and you think there's a flock of birds up there, and there isn't. It's water coming out of the tree. The water has gone into the tree, but in the process it has nourished the tree. The tree has used it and has changed it. And then it comes out again on the other end. The tree's put out a tremendous amount of water. A prophet of God, a servant of God, a child of God, interacting with the Word of God is not supposed to be like a pipe who just passes it through, but like a tree. And as it goes through the person, it changes them. And they, in effect, also interact with the Word itself. And that happened with the prophets all through Scripture. They were often given messages of judgment. They were mild-mannered, meek, Clark Kent-type characters who, when they were hit with the prophecies of God, were transformed by those prophecies into strong-willed, courageous spokesmen for God. But it messed up their lives. They were never the same again. Keep your finger there in Revelation 10 and look back with me to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is, as I've told you before, the real gold part of your Bible, probably the most underread or unread book in the Bible. Ezekiel chapter 2. Beginning with verse 8, this is when Ezekiel, like John, was commissioned to a prophecy. Ezekiel 2, verse 8, God says, "Now you, son of man, listen to what I'm speaking to you. Don't be rebellious like that rebellious house, the rest of the people of Israel. Open your mouth and eat what I'm giving you." I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and the back, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. And then he said to me, "Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth, and he fed me the scroll. And he said to me, "Son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll which I'm giving you." And then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. How did it settle? Look down to verse 12. "Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard a great rumbling sound behind me." I've wondered if that was his own tummy, but it wasn't. "Blessed be the glory of the Lord in His place. And I heard the sound of the wings of the living beings touching one another, and the sound of the wheels beside them, even a great rumbling sound. The Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went embittered in the rage of my spirit. The hand of the Lord was strong on me." What is that bitterness? It's the same word that's used in the Greek text of the Old Testament of John's reaction to the scroll in the book of Revelation. That because the Word of God has gotten into him and now he sees Israel from God's perspective, he now has God's attitude towards sin. He hates sin and he loves God and he can't tolerate what's going on in the nation of Israel. He cannot tolerate that idolatry. So now all of a sudden this mild-mannered prophet is turned into a super prophet. One who has to warn people of hell if they will not listen to an invitation of heaven. Because both are absolutely true. In fact, heaven makes no sense at all if there isn't a hell. The grace of God is totally meaningless if there is not the judgment of God. The death and resurrection of Jesus is a historical farce if it doesn't really save people from an eternity separated from God in a real hell. And as the prophet stands with God and gets God's message and it pours through his body, then he has God's attitude in delivering it. He is not a postman delivering a sealed letter, but he is a messenger with the heart of God. Flip back a little further to the book of Jeremiah, the next book to the left, Jeremiah chapter 15. Jeremiah was another servant of God called to be a prophet who really didn't want to be. He said, God, I'm a priest. I've been trained to do priestly things. I wave offerings and I cut up animals. I can't talk. And God said, from the day you were born, I prepared you to be a spokesman for me. Now you say what I tell you to say. And Jeremiah is mulling that over in chapter 15. And he's actually complaining to God. Start with verse 16. Jeremiah is talking to God about his commission. And he says, your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy, the delight of my heart. I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. So my first response in finding what service to God meant was joy. And then something happened. Verse 17. I did not sit in the circle of merrymakers, nor did I exult. Because of your hand on me, I sat alone, for you filled me with indignation. There's Ezekiel's reaction. God, when I saw the implications of the truth of your holiness in comparison to what was going on in my nation, among my people, I was all alone by myself. I couldn't be with them in their fun because their fun was sin. Not that fun is sin, but the way they had fun was rebellion against God. Jeremiah is saying that obedience to the will of God made me a loner. Here I was, all by myself. And he rebels against God because of that. Verse 18. Lord, why has my pain been perpetual and my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Lord, will you indeed be to me like a deceptive stream with water that's unreliable, like a flowing brook that dries up in the summer? God, when you called me, I thought serving God was going to be enjoyable. And it was, until it began to change my own life. So now he is rebelling against God, saying, Lord, it's not fair that I hurt when it's your words that I'm talking. Verse 19, the Lord responds to him, therefore, thus says the Lord, if you will return, and the word could be translated repent, if you will return to me, Jeremiah, then I will restore you. Before me you will stand. And if you stand before me, who cares what men think? Now catch this. And if you will extract the precious from the worthless, you will become my spokesman. Isn't that really the hardest call of our lives? To separate between what is valuable to God and what is worthless to God? What lasts for eternity and what doesn't last for eternity? To separate between the two and then to commit ourselves to what is precious in God's sight and to live for that and that alone, even if it means we're different from everybody else, even if we are loners, even if we feel like we have an incurable wound, to stand before God with a clear conscience, face to face, it's worth whatever it costs. And what happened to Jeremiah and what happened to Ezekiel and what happened to John in Revelation is exactly what will happen to you today if you set your minds to serve God without compromise in a world that doesn't know it. Why do it? Because it's truth. Because it's right. Because there is no other way. And sometimes we are called to tell people in love something that is good for them, whether they like it or not. That message about the reality of heaven and hell tastes sweet on one side and bitter on the other. Heaven is real. That's great. Christ died for the sins of the whole world. That's great. God is gracious and wipes away our sins because Jesus paid for them. That's the best news we could speak. The other side of that is bitter. But if you reject Jesus Christ, there is an eternal hell in which you choose to suffer, where God, out of the grief of a loving Father, will allow you to go, because God will not make you a robot and make you come to Him. That's bitter, isn't it? Service in the will of God will lead to both the sweetness and the bitterness. But if it's truth, it lasts for eternity. That's all that counts. Many of you have had commissions that you started out with high hopes and found out to eventually give you a stomach ache. Some of you probably started out to Sunday school teach. I'm going to teach second or third graders, somebody on my level that I can communicate with. I'm going to dazzle those kids, and by the end of the year, every one of those kids is going to love me and accept Christ. And you find out in Sunday school on Sunday morning that they want Sesame Street Part 3, and you just can't move fast enough or talk fast enough or dazzle them fast enough, and it's work to be a Sunday school teacher. The Word of God has to be squeezed through your system, and it changes you. That's why teachers grow faster than spectators. And then you want to quit. Lord, I thought this was going to be fun, but it's work. There's honey, and then there's a bitterness after it. Statisticians have found that out of all of those who commit to foreign missions, 1 out of 100 actually makes it to a field. Because while it is romantic and dramatic on the home side to commit ourselves to that kind of an effort, they found out that getting there is really hard. So many things get in the way. There's marriage, there's good jobs, there's staying home with people who can understand you, there's family, there's security, paying off school loans, all sorts of things distract. And what starts out as honey finally winds up to be a big bellyache. Lord, I really didn't mean it anyway, and I don't think you called me. Some of you started out marriage with the same kind of idealism. We are going to marry and we will make Romeo and Juliet look like Rin Tin Tin and Lassie. This is going to be the marriage that will last forever, the annals of man. And then you find out, no matter how good your premarital counseling was, that sometime between 9 and 18 months, all of a sudden, that beautiful marriage has turned sour because living with another sinful person. You notice I said another. I didn't say a sinful person. I said another sinful person, like yourself. That living with another sinful person brings friction and problems and frustrations to life, and it is work to learn to communicate with them, and it is work to show love no matter how you feel. And what started out with such sweetness can often turn into bitterness. But why do we keep going? Because God's way is not the best way, it is the only way. It's the only way that lasts forever. And when the Apostle John is through with his bitter prophecies, then he looks and he sees the second coming of Christ. And everything changes, and the past dissolves, and eternal reality sets in. And then John says it was worth it. It was worth being in the will of God, no matter what it cost. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will recommission us this morning for the things that you have called us to. Help us to see our marriages in light of the faithfulness of God, who never changes in his commitment to us. And our calls to ministry, our calls to faithfulness to you in work. Lord, re-enthuse us with the reality that it's only the coming of Christ that's going to help us to see the benefits of obedience today. And Lord, help us to hang in there. We want to abound victoriously in Jesus. We ask you for that, to his glory, in his name. Amen.